All right. Welcome, YouTube theologians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller from Austin, Texas, here, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf, joined by Pastor Andrew Packer of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. I remember. Now, Pastor Packer, I heard a rumor about you, and the rumor is that you really like it when I hear rumors about you.
It is my favorite thing in the world.
What do you got for us today? We just had this recording trouble, so we're going to do this again. I answered this question, and now I got to remember what I said. Hopefully, it'll be better this time.
I was going to say, I'm having some deja vu. All right. Recently, I heard it said people are worshiping or idolizing the Bible. Instead, we should be looking to and worshiping Jesus. Looking at John 1:1, can we even separate the one from the other? How should one respond to this? Go ahead.
It's true we do not worship the Bible. We worship God and God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how do we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is through the revelation that God gives to us in the Word. So we know of God and His love and His kindness and His greatness and His generosity and His lovableness. We know about these things through the Word and really through no other way. I mean, we can know about God through creation, outside in nature, inside in the conscience, but that revelation of God teaches us only that God is good and big and mad, and there's no worship that results from it. I mean, there's just fear and condemnation. Like Romans 1 says, that the knowledge of God apart from the Scripture results in condemnation. So if we want to worship God, we have to go to the Scriptures. And I'm suspicious and I'm interested in your thoughts on this, that those people who want to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Bible and talk about bibliolatry and how we idolize the Bible, that they're up to something. Like there's something that's motivating them to separate the Word of God from the mouth of God, the Word of God from God. Because if you do that, if you drive a separation between what the Bible says and your worship of Jesus, then you're going to start recreating Jesus to be after your own image and likeness. You're going to be reshaping God to suit your own pleasures or your own thoughts rather than sticking to what the Scripture says.
Yeah, I've been using this prayer book called Fount of Heaven. It's Prayers of the Early Church Fathers, and it has a very similar prayer to what you just said, that it's the devil that's trying to keep us from the Scriptures so he can lead us astray, essentially, to paraphrase the opening lines of that prayer. And I think that's exactly what's going on, right? Like, it's a question I ask people about worship on Sunday morning. Who doesn't want you in church on Sunday morning? Do you think it's Jesus, or do you think maybe it's the devil? The same question here. Who doesn't want you spending time in the Word of God? Would it be God himself who gave you his word, or would it be the devil? And I can't imagine, I'm having a hard time picturing these Christians who are so in love with the Word of God and so in the Word of God that they're just detached from actually worshiping Jesus. Like, I've just never seen that problem ever. It's always people, every Christian that really loves the Lord is always like, man, I know I need to be in the Bible more. I'm struggling with this. How can I make this more a part of my life? I've never met someone who's like just so obsessed with the Bible that they don't love Jesus or don't want to talk about it. Now, there are people that get obsessed with arguing theology, but I've often found that those people themselves too are not in the Bible very much, right? They're often in online groups where theology is debated, but if you actually ask them, how much have you actually read the Bible this week? It's probably not a whole lot quite often. So I have a hard time believing that there's this group of people that exist who are idolizing the Bible and placing it above Jesus. And as she quoted in her question, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us a few verses later there. So yeah, to me, it does seem like this kind of red herring, this diversion to take people away from the Word of God for some other purpose. It's not to get them to worship Jesus more, I don't think.
Right. That's right. Hey, Jesus, stop talking to me. I'm trying to worship you.
Yeah. Please, I don't want to read any more of the Bible because I might better know who you are and how to worship you.
But there's always the move to the abstract. So we always have to watch this move away from the Word towards abstraction or something like that. And so while you can invent this thing called bibliolatry, like, I don't know. I mean, look, I think some people accuse us of being fundamentalists, which is, we should say, great. We are. We just take the Bible as a as a as God telling the truth to us. And then just, now let's get over it. And what does it say? The danger is that I suppose that we could read the Bible without seeing Jesus. And so I don't know. I don't know how to do that. I think it's possible. Jesus says it to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have life, not knowing that these are the ones that testify of me. So maybe if we get obsessed with, like, I don't know, end times prophecy or something, and we're reading the Bible and missing what Jesus has to say, that could be a kind of idolatry, bibliolatry. But better to say, hey, the Bible, the Holy Spirit was sent from the throne of God by the Son of God to the prophets and apostles to reveal his counsel and will to us so that we would know him and know especially about him that he loves us and wants to forgive our sins. And that seems nice to know. And you can't know it apart from the scriptures.
Maybe another way to put this is, yeah, could there be people that are reading the Bible and not, like you said, seeing Jesus there or being drawn away from Jesus through their reading the Bible? But we would just say that's a misreading of the Bible. Like, they're not actually reading the Bible the way God intended them to read it, if that's what's happening while they're reading the scripture. Like, they're not doing what God has called them to do through it. Jesus says the whole Bible's about me. If you're reading the Bible and you're not drawn and led to Jesus, then the problem isn't that you're reading the Bible too much. It's the way in which you're reading it. Well, that's a different issue than spending too much time in the Bible and being led away from Jesus through your time in the Bible. It's your own sin that's getting the way there. It's not the Bible's fault that you've got it backwards somehow.
That's right. That's right.
I think I'm going to do these maybe out of order from what I originally said.
That's good. I like it when you mix it up. Little improv, little up. Theological jazz. I wasn't even really paying attention when you told me the first time, so I won't even know that.
I was going to say, you probably didn't know anyway.
But sure, yeah, that sounds good.
Let's do the communion questions. All right. I was wondering if you could shed some light on this. What is the difference between the Lutheran view of communion and the view of some non-denominations, namely communion having a spiritual presence? An example they give is Evangelical Free Church in America statement of faith that says it nourishes the believer. So specifically, the spiritual presence that nourishes the believer, that some of the non-denominationals or some of these, I guess, somewhat Baptist denominations, E.B. Free's, I guess, came out of a Pietist movement, though, from Scandinavia, I believe, originally. But how would you answer that?
I think it's good to say that we can classify the what is it on the altar question. There's probably four major answers, maybe five, if someone can figure out what the Orthodox teach. The first is the memorial meal, which is the kind of Baptist church, evangelical church mostly, where if you just, you're at the Lord's Supper, this is the way, so it's a test case. You go to this church in the middle of the Lord's Supper and you ask the pastor, what is it? And the memorial meal says, that's bread and wine, or it's bread and juice mostly. That's what it is. And it's a memorial of Christ. The Reformed, coming out of the Calvinistic tradition, would not say that. They would say it's the real presence of Christ. That's the language that they use to describe what is on the altar. Now, if you say, well, is it the body and blood of Jesus? They'd say, no, the body and blood is at the right hand of the Father. It's the divine, it's the presence of the divine nature of Christ. And you, by faith, when you commune here, you also commune with the body and blood, which is in heaven by the ascent of the heart or something. I don't know. It's complicated, but it's important for us to recognize, because when the Lutherans hear the language of real presence, we think the presence it's talking about is the body and blood of Jesus. For the Reformed, that's not the presence. The presence is the divine nature of Christ. For the Lutherans, you say, what is it? And the pastor ought to say, it's the body and blood of Jesus. And then you say, but I see bread and wine. And he says, well, yeah, the body and blood is in and with and under the bread and wine. And you say, what does that mean? And he says, I don't know. It's the body and the blood. If you ask the Catholic priest, what is it? He says, the body and blood of Jesus. And you say, well, it looks like bread and wine. And he says, well, sometimes it starts bleeding, but most of the time you're looking at the accidents of bread and wine, but the substance has been transformed. So that's why we say that's transubstantiation. So that's the four different ways of answering the what is it. And then maybe there's the Orthodox way. Can you say what the Orthodox say about this?
No. I mean, probably not in a way that any Orthodox would agree with, I would guess.
I talked to him, you know, it's like, well, it sounds like you agree with the Reform. Like, no. It's like, well, it sounds like you agree with the Lutherans. Like, nah. What's that? That sounds like you agree with the Catholics. Like, nah. I mean, like at any given time. Anyway, that's not the question. The question is about this, these two in the middle, which is that real presence versus bodily and blood presence. And here I would like to introduce to you, Pastor Packer, the idea of the heresy two-step. Have I ever told you about this?
I think you have, but go ahead.
So the heresy two-step goes like this. You start on the Word of God, both feet firmly planted on the Word of God, and then you step back into abstraction, and then you wiggle around however you want. So that's how the dance goes. So you start with the Word, this is my body, and then you move to abstraction, the real presence, and then you do. You just wallow around like a crazy person. That's the exact way that the Reformed talk about the sacrament. So the idea of real, Jesus didn't say, take and eat, this is my real presence. That's not there. That's an abstraction of the Word that Jesus says. And the Lutheran idea is, have you ever seen, when you roll a top on the table and then you're just trying to keep it on from falling off the table? That's the Lutheran way of doing theology. It's like you spin it and it's always wants to fly off the Word of God and you're just kind of bouncing it back on. You just stay on the words. This is my body. Like, but I don't know what that means. Well, just doesn't matter. Stay there. Just stick with the words. And so that's the big difference. The Lutheran says that what you get in the supper is the body and blood of Christ. And why you get the body and blood is because Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. So I think that's my round way of answering a pretty simple question. I don't know. What do you think?
No, I think that's perfect. I think one of the issues with a lot of these, like she specifically said non-denomination churches. And I mean, at the end of the day, almost all of those churches fall into one of those two categories that you mentioned, not the Lutheran or the Roman Catholic, but the other two. Either it's going to be some kind of memorial view, it's just for remembrance, or it's going to be, which is better, it's not there, but it's better than just a memorial view, to say that it spiritually strengthens you in some way. That's better. And then there's groups out there that I'm finding more and more people that sound awfully Lutheran that aren't technically Lutheran. Like I know some theologians I've read who wouldn't claim to be Lutheran, but they talk about the Lord's Supper like they're Lutheran. And I know there's some guys in the Reformed Episcopal Church, which is an offshoot of Anglicanism, United States. A lot of those guys talk that way too. They talk like Lutherans on the Lord's Supper. So finding more people that seem to be reading the Bible and coming to a Lutheran understanding that don't put themselves yet, at least in the Lutheran camp. But for these non-denominational churches, it's almost always the case. It's either, it's just for memory purposes, just help you remember better, my argument's always been, because that's what I came out of. It's a really bad memory device if that's all it is. Because if it's just helping you remember Jesus' death, you'd probably be better off just reading the gospel account of Jesus' death than reading the Lord's Supper account, right? Like if that's all it is, just read that. And then you'd probably be just as well off. But they know they're supposed to do it because Jesus said, do this. And I think that's where they get stuck. They're like, well, yeah, this isn't the best memory device, but Jesus said, do it. So we got to do it anyway.
Right.
But that's only why they often have it right once a month or once a quarter or sometimes even once a year, because they themselves are like, yeah, it's not that great of a memory device. So we're not going to do it very often.
They forget to do it.
Yeah. Ironically.
There's something else here, which is helpful from the Lutheran history. So there was the crypto-Calvinist controversy, which was that there was like a lot of Reformed guys who said that they agreed with the Lutherans on the Lord's Supper, and they used the language of real presence and everything that, and the spiritual benefit to sound very Lutheran, but the Lutherans were like, we don't think that you're really with us. So they came up with a diagnostic question, which is called the Manducatio Indignorum. Oh, what a name. We need to name things like that. If I get a cat, I'm going to name the cat the Manducatio Indignorum.
It'd be a good name for like a heavy metal band.
It is the mandicating of the unbeliever. And so the question is, when the unbeliever comes to the Lord's Supper, what do they get? And the Lutheran says they get the body and blood of Jesus. And the Reformed say they get bread and wine. The body and blood of Jesus is had by faith. The Lutherans say, no. The body and blood of Jesus is had by eating and drinking. And the forgiveness of sins is had by faith. That's the distinction that's there. And so that's a good kind of slicing question to ask for the listener to ask. The other thing that it also reminds me of is, so when people talk about the benefit of the Lord's Supper, it's important to remember that the benefit that Jesus gives is the forgiveness of sins. And I don't think that's the only benefit of the supper. I don't think we want to restrict that, because where the forgiveness of sins is, there is also life and salvation. But it is the chief benefit. And I was looking this just this weekend, was looking this up, that you know, one of the things that the Council of Trent condemns is the idea that the primary benefit of the Lord's Supper is the remission of sins. Which is crazy, because, you know, Jesus. And what he says, do this for the forgiveness of sins. That's kind of so obvious. Like, Trent, hey, someone should have been saying, you can't make errors this plain there. You got to be more subtle. But every once in a while, while I think the listener said the benefit is, what was the benefit of the supper? Spiritual strengthening?
That's what the Evangelical Free Church in America says, yeah.
So that again, is it's not wrong, but it's abstract. It's what the benefit is, the forgiveness of sins, which is something that nobody says. You know, the Lutheran Church is the only church that has the body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, which is crazy when you sit back and think about it. Like, it seems like most everyone should have the body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. So it seems like that's what most churches would confess, but it just so happens that no church confesses that except for the Lutheran Church.
Whew. It seems like a church body or Christians that think it does something would be easier to get all the way over to seeing it from a Lutheran perspective than those who just are like, no, it's just for remembrance. Like, at least you have a starting point where you can say, look, you believe it does something, but what do you mean by spiritual refreshment? Here's how the Bible actually talks about this and why you're receiving spiritual refreshment. It seems like it's at least a good starting point for us to start talking with them and dialoguing and saying, what do you mean by that? Let's look at what the Bible says. Let's get you to a firmer footing back on the Bible rather than the two-step little dance you were talking about.
It is a weird thing, though, to think about, that how much resistance the forgiveness of sins has. Like, it doesn't. So you and I hopefully have imaginations pretty well captured by the Lutheran doctrine, and which is just about the forgiveness of sins. And so it's hard for us even. It's hard for me. I'll just speak for myself. It's hard for me to remember how much, even as a Christian, I was hardened to the forgiveness of sins, so that when the pastor said, "I forgive you all your sins," that was to me not freedom, but bondage. It wasn't good news. It was horribly arrogant. How can a man say that? So my heart was hardened to the absolution. My heart was hardened to the idea that baptism forgives sins, because baptism is a work. How can it forgive sins? My heart was hardened to the idea that the supper forgives sins, because after all, it's a work and something that I'm doing, so I can't be gracious. It can't forgive sins. It has to have other benefits. In other words, the forgiveness of sins, which is the most important thing, is the thing that we are most resistant to. So it's good if you're a Lutheran and you're listening to us, to reflect on that. If you're not a Lutheran and you're listening to us, to just think about that. What is your own posture toward the forgiveness of sins being delivered to you in the way that the Lord Jesus sets up that delivery? That's just it's a good place to think and meditate.
Do you think it's because in so many of these church bodies in these circles, like, forgiveness is what you need to become a Christian? Like, yeah, you need it then. And then now, because so much of the effort is on, like, you doing what you're supposed to do. And yeah, we need to ask forgiveness when we do like really bad things, but it's not like, it's not a thing they're taught to live in. Right. It's not the thing that defines everything they do, who they are, that I, a poor, miserable sinner kind of idea, that I am in constant need of forgiveness, that I need forgiven daily for my thoughts, words, and deeds. It's, well, I needed that to become a Christian, and now I'm on to other things. That seems like that might be behind the way they talk about those things.
I think that every theological structure is, so the Lord has, if you can imagine, the Lord has balanced a pole in the middle of your heart, which is the forgiveness of sins, and the devil will try to knock it down in every direction. And maybe he knocks it down this way by, it's not forgiveness, it's the infusion of grace to do meritorious good works. That's, Rome knocks it over that way. And then pietism knocks it over, hey, you can't be about the forgiveness of sins, it's about growth and good works. Boom, it knocks it over this way. Or the word of faith says you can't even say forgiveness of sins because you're inviting sin into yourself. Boom, it knocks it over this way. That it gets knocked over every which direction, but it is knocking over what the Lord wants to set up. The forgiveness of sins echoing in our conscience, in our heart and conscience. And for it to echo there has to be two truths, right? Number one, that I am a sinner. And number two, that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And I don't want either one. I don't want to be a sinner. I want to, in some ways, I'm always, my sinful flesh is always motivated to be my own Savior. And maybe I'll let Jesus help with that. But that's as close as I can get on my own. So the Holy Spirit has to abolish us by the law, just bring us to the end of ourselves so that the Lord can lift us up. It's this thing I've been trying to figure out. So apart from the law, we have pride and despair, right? And we think, well, pride needs to be knocked down. Maybe we need to be bold, but not prideful. And despair needs to be kind of notched up to become humility. But that's not the way the Lord works. He takes our pride and makes us humble, and he takes our despair and he makes us confident of his love and mercy. And so there's a conversion that happens, not an adjustment. And we're always trying to make a theological adjustment when the word of God is always coming in and converting. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is one of the reasons why the Lord has Lutherans hanging around. So we can say to all the Baptists and Reformed, hey, look at these words. This is my body. And over there to the Catholics and Orthodox, hey, look at these words for the forgiveness of sins. And then, you know, this is kind of our whole thing. Hey, look at these words. This ought to be, that could be the name of our YouTube Q&A thing here. Hey, look at these words. Because that's really all we ought to be doing. So
related to that, speaking of the Roman Catholic position, a Roman Catholic from the Philippines wants to know, how can a Lutheran pastor validly consecrate the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ if he does not rephrase, if he has not received a valid ordination from a bishop that has an apostolic succession? And then he's got a thing saying, he talked to Lutheran, and Lutheran said, we don't worry about the laying on of hands for apostolic succession, so he wants to know, how can you then even be talking about giving the body and blood of Christ to people if you are not validly ordained?
It is an amazing thing that while the Roman Catholics say that they have seven sacraments, they really have two. And they are baptism and ordination. Because every other sacrament, for its own validity, has to be performed by an ordained priest who has the indelible character. I got a question on, my most popular YouTube video was on what's the difference between the Catholics and the Lutherans, the Romanists and the Lutherans on the Lord's Supper. And I was looking down there, and one of the questions was from a Catholic priest, and he says, well, how do you explain that when I was ordained, I felt power come from the bishop's hands onto me, and then every time I consecrate the Lord's Supper, I feel power leave my hands and go into the bread and wine? And my answer to that is, number one, because I'm not a mystic, I believe the Bible. And number two, how arrogant is it to think that you, like some sort of Sith Lord, have the power to control in your own fingertips the presence of the Lord Jesus? I heard one Catholic told me the other day that the priest said, Jesus is required to obey the priest. It's just, if it's not blasphemy, it's knocking on the front door. So the idea that the indelible character, and this idea of the priesthood is really not even the sacrament of the priesthood. It's the sacrament of the Pope, because where does ordination come from? From the bishop. And where does the bishop get his authority from? It's from the archbishop. And where does he get his authority from? It's from the Pope, who is the head of the church and the visible sign of unity and all these other things that the Catholic Church says of the Pope. So really, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's the Pope's Supper, which is, again, knocking on the front door of blasphemy. What we say is that while ordination is very, very important, the validity of the sacrament is not based on the office of the priest or the pastor, but rather on the words of Jesus. So how do I know the body and blood is there? Because Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And that confession, that doctrine, that teaching is what makes the supper valid, not the rite or the ordination of the or the office of the priesthood. Now, I appreciate this question because I think a lot of times I don't think it's an accident that this question comes from the Philippines, because when you are talking to Catholics in the United States, they try to in some ways downplay like the really Catholic parts of being Catholic. So you get some sort of kind of Catholic things that still talks about justification, and it's not the worship of Mary. It's just the, what do they say? We don't worship Mary. We adore her, or it's veneration, not adoration, and all this kind of stuff to make it kind of palatable. But then when you go to the Philippines or anywhere else where it's just kind of Catholicism in the raw, you're like, yeah, we're worshiping Mary. And yeah, the priest is bossing Jesus around. I mean, it's like when the veneer of kind of making it palatable for American who want to leave Protestantism is kind of gone, you can kind of see it for what it really is, that the priest is the one who affects the presence of the body and blood in the supper. It comes from the Council of Trent, where we're anathematized because it says, if anyone denies that the words "do this in remembrance of me" do not institute a New Testament priesthood like the Levitical priesthood, let them be anathema. So that's the Catholic doctrine, is the words "do this in remembrance of me" set up a priesthood to offer the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, etc., etc., where Jesus is being brought by the people as a presentation to the Father as a propitiatory sacrifice. And that's the other thing. This is another Trent quote. Are you worried that I can quote Trent from memory like this?
It's getting a little scary at this point.
Trent says, if anyone denies that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. So that is also really bad, that the whatever's happening in the sacrifice of the Mass, which again, who knows? Nobody actually knows that. But whatever it is, it's winning, it's taking away the wrath of God. That is just, it's really, well, okay, let's say this. It's not what Jesus institutes. It's not what Jesus is giving. I don't know. That was a harangue. Did I answer the question in that mess? Or?
I think one part you skipped that we should come back to at least is the question of apostolic succession, because it seems to me, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong on this, it seems like their view of apostolic succession is, as long as the right person put their hands on my head, even if I'm teaching contrary to God's word, it's still all good because the right person put their hands on my head to ordain me. Whereas we would say it has nothing to do with who put your hands on your head and how far your lineage goes back to some apostle, but are you in line with apostolic teaching as found in the word of God, which are two very different questions. Like, and in the one case, as long as you have the right family tree, it doesn't matter what you're teaching. Honestly, right? Like, as long as you have that, then no one can question you. Whereas we would say, no, if you're not in line with apostolic doctrine, then I don't care if, you know, to maybe paraphrase Luther, it doesn't matter if Jesus himself put his hands on your head if you're teaching contrary to what Jesus said. Like, at that point, it doesn't matter. And right. You shouldn't be ordained anymore. But that's all backwards. It matters who put your hands on your head, not what you're teaching, and if it's in line with apostolic teaching. But as long as you have the right pedigree, then you're good to go. And it's, to me, that's just entirely backwards.
Yep. That's the same thing happens over the, where, when Jesus says, whoever hears you, hears me. And the Catholic Church says, see, whoever hears us, hears Jesus. And the Lutherans say, well, you then ought to probably say what Jesus said.
Exactly.
So that whoever hears you would hear Jesus. But it doesn't mean just, you can say whatever you want. And that also happens to be what Jesus wants to say. No, he says it's the apostolic word that puts us in the apostolic office. So Paul says, and this is always the chief verse that we bring to the Catholic Church, and it stands against really everything that they stand for, which is basically, we have a lot of stuff that you have to believe that is not given to you by the prophets and apostles. That's the basic posture of the Catholic Church. And we have to say, what about Galatians 1, where Paul says, if I give you a contrary gospel, if an angel of heaven gives you a contrary gospel, you are to reject it. In other words, the thing that stands is the Lord's word, his doctrine, his law and gospel. Everything has to serve that. And if it doesn't, we are required to reject it. It doesn't matter. But that is the overthrow of this, the kind of the authoritarian system of the Catholic Church and their idea of the indelible character.
Well, that's goes back to something Chemnitz says in the examination of the Council of Trent, which I can quote better than the Council of Trent. he talks about how the reason God had his word written down is so that we have a sure thing to look at, versus the idea that, oh, well, we have the word of God, plus we have these unwritten traditions. Chemnitz is like, how in the world do we know, first of all, where those came from or why you have them? But his main point throughout that section is, if they're not in line with the word of God, like, where the traditions we have from the word of God. And if they're not from the word of God, then there's a reason we don't have them. Like, God didn't want us to have them. It got written down so that we could test things and compare them to what's actually written. So that it always comes back to the word, rather than saying, well, we have this unwritten rule that this is how things are done. We have this unwritten rule that you just don't know about because you weren't there. And it's been handed down through our proper channels, and you have to believe it now. And he says, no, God wrote it all down so we'd actually have it and could believe it. And he goes throughout the Bible and shows when the people of God didn't have the word of God, right? Would they get into idolatry single time?
That's right.
When they can't find the law, what happens?
This is such a great argument, because the Catholic Church says, well, there was tradition before there was scripture. And then Chemnitz says, right. And it was a disaster, which is why God gave the gift of the scripture. Like, you know, there was tradition before there was scripture. And you know what you get is a worldwide flood. you get the destruction of the Amalekites. You get human worship. So that, I mean, even in the New Testament, it's true, there was oral tradition before there was the written scripture, but then you get Corinth, and Paul is writing things down to fix. In fact, the scripture is God's answer to the problem of no scripture, of just tradition or just preaching. And in this, he makes this great, I love Kim that's here. He says, all right, fine. You want to have authority tradition? Fine. Let's just do it. We'll just say that the chief tradition is the things that the Holy Spirit wanted the prophets and apostles to write down.
Exactly.
And all your other traditions have to sit underneath that. And fine, that's great. That's, you know, it's good.
Which brings us back to the first question and why you should be studying your Bible and not pitting that against worshiping Jesus.
Man, we're picking on everybody today. We got the Reformed, we got the Evangelicals, we got the Catholics. We goofed around with the Orthodox today.
Next week, we're going to be looking at how to win friends and influence people.
That's great.
That's our...
Do we have time for one more? Are we done?
I think we're done. I think we're done for today.
Thanks, Pastor Packer, for these questions. Thank you guys for sending in the questions. Let us know what you thoughts and more questions in the comments below. You can listen to this podcast too, if you prefer the podcast. That's also available for you. So, announcements. We have couple of important announcements. So July, planning your theological travel. So July 12th and 13th, the Issues Etc. Conference up there in Chicago. Maybe more importantly, we have down here in Austin, Texas, Digital Catacombs, July 24, 25, 26. Pastor Packer's coming down to talk about AI. Are you doing AI in pastoral care?
I'm doing technology and pastoral care. Or like internet use and pastoral care, that kind of thing.
I'm doing social media and the spread of the gospel. Who knows what that is? Brent Klingerman is going to be AI and end of life issues. That'll be great. The conference is about the interfacing of technology and the life of the church. So how to protect ourselves from digital predators, how to use technology to spread the gospel. It's a really, really important topic. It'll be great at Austin, Texas. We'll have great food, great worship. It'll be really wonderful. And the weather's always fantastic in Central Texas at the end of July.
Yeah.
July 24 to 26. And then Lutheran Singles Cruise, that's right after August 1 to 5. So if you're Lutheran Single 21 to 41, then you can come on that with us. We have over 100 signed up now. I haven't done the breakdown ratio, boys to girls, but when we had 94, I checked, and it was 47 and 47, exactly half. So we thought about doing a marriage rite on the last day, but then we thought, well, you know, if we move the marriage rite to the second day, then they can have a built-in honeymoon.
That's right.
Anyway, if you have
some
friends who would like to join us on that Lutheran Singles Cruise, that's great. You can find that at the website as well. Otherwise, thanks for hanging out. God's peace be with you.